So I admit my personal bias on this, but I think that lady does a terrific job with the children's sermon. You know, I've often sat right over there and said, boy, I am really glad that I'm not Bill or Kathy and have to get up, because that's a tough act to follow. Today is no exception, right? Here I am. But I really don't have to follow her. I get to join her up here. And as a matter of fact, Jan and I get together on Saturday mornings and talk with coffee for an hour or so about scriptures that we've read, about people, events, plans, about how we see God at work in this world. Now, we really enjoy these conversations about life. There are some who kind of think about life the same way they think about the game of football. There are sidelines to define inbounds and out of bounds. There's yard markers so that you can measure progress. There's rules that govern play. By the way, anyone want to hazard a guess at how many rules there are in the NFL?
Too many.
Yeah, Bill's right. Too many. Actually, there are only 17 rules in the NFL rulebook. However, those 17 rules are spread out in tiny print over 121 pages. Kind of makes me think of what happened to the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Oh, well, back to football. I was talking football. We've got the rules, and then we have an officiating crew to enforce them. Of course, there's the scoreboard to let us know who's winning and who's losing. Pretty much football is football, except for a few rule changes, I guess. And it basically stays the same, and we get it. We know what football's about. Well, rather than that football approach to life, Jan and I tend to think about life and scripture a lot like visiting the zoo. As a matter of fact, if you had dropped into our household when our four boys were growing up, you probably thought you were visiting the zoo. Well, of course, there are some rules. There's some places you can't go at the zoo. But for the most part, you wander around wherever you want to. You spend as much time at this exhibit or that. And it's fun. And it's different every time. It's different because the animals are alive. Oh, they might be the same animals, but at a different time of day, feeding time, or a different time of year, they do different things. So the zoo is new. Every time you go, you see different things. And instead of referees to tell you what you can't do, there are docents who point out interesting facts and try and direct you so that your experience at the zoo is all that it can be. Well, to us, Scripture is alive in the same way the zoo is alive. Familiar, yet not static. Our conversation about the parable of the vineyard workers was a lot like a trip to the zoo for us. Oh, it's easy to take the parable at face value, come up with the easy right answer, declare the meaning, and breeze on to the next exhibit. But sitting with it a bit stirs the imagination and allows you to consider more. Now, the parable itself is found in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, but this is an example of how the chapter divisions kind of get in the way of story and our understanding, because we can back up the bus into chapter 19 and find out, why does Jesus tell this particular parable at this particular time? Allow me to paraphrase what's happening. A rich young guy has walked away sad because he didn't want to sell everything he had, give it to the poor, as Jesus had suggested. Jesus stressed at that point to his disciples how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Peter, in typical fashion, blurts out what everybody else is thinking. Well, what about us? We have left everything to follow you. We are not rich. What is in it for us? Does seniority count around here? You will be rewarded, Jesus assured them. But not you alone, everyone else. As a matter of fact, everyone who pays the price to follow me will be rewarded and they'll receive eternal life. By the way, Jesus says, there's a new order of things on the horizon. The kingdom of heaven is advancing. It's coming to your neighborhood soon. Many who are considered important today will not be so important in the new order of things, and some who are not important at all now will be the most important.
Jesus then tells this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
The last first, the first last. Jesus ends this parable the same way he began, and that emphasizes and highlights what the parable is actually about. It's actually about this great reversal of things, the kingdom of heaven. But that's an obvious answer. Let's wander around the zoo a bit and see what else we can see. Jesus seizes this opportunity to bring the world's values into sharp contrast with the values of God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. You know, I think he really had the disciples' attention at that point. They were all about finding out about the kingdom of heaven. After all, they had left their everyday life to follow Jesus, believing that he was the Christ of God, the one who would lead them to this kingdom of heaven. Let's begin with them then as we think about this. The culture of the day was a real severe example of what I called the football mentality of before. They loved to draw lines that separate people. They put them in categories so they can deal with them and herd them around. And there's plenty of rules to see if people measure up or not. There's plenty of religious muckety-mucks to throw the yellow flag at them, penalize them. It was a nice, neat, understandable system, and pretty much everybody knew their place in it. It was indeed a caste system. Now, a caste system is something that segregates people according to their heredity and, in this case, some other things. You're pretty much stuck where your accident of birth lands you. Jesus challenges the call. He challenges the system. Instead of only the select elite people enjoying the good life, Jesus throws open the banquet hall doors and invites everyone into the party, including the riffraff. You need to remember that the disciples themselves in the Jewish system were kind of riffraff. They might not have been the bottom of the barrel, but they certainly weren't the cream of the crop either. I think Jesus is looking squarely at his disciples and telling them the kingdom of heaven is not a new caste system where you're higher up in the food chain, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus declares, is open to everyone who calls me king and follows me.
I think Jesus is also addressing all of us in all the ways we have to segregate ourselves. And the real life application of desegregation can be incredibly difficult. Corrie Ten Boom survived the Nazi death camps of World War II, and after her release, she devoted her life and energy to bringing hope to a hurting world. A mother shared a letter with Corrie from her son, who was a former prison guard and now a prisoner himself. He wrote, "I have accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. He has made me a child of God. I brought all my sins to him, and he has cast them into the depths of the sea." Corrie decided to visit him in prison. It was the very prison where she was first held. She brings Carl greetings from home and tells him, "I too was in prison here." "When?" Carl asks. "1944. Carl's face turns pale as he says, "Then we know each other." "Yes, we know each other." In memory, we both recall Carl's cruelty of those days. But a joyful look lights his face as he says, "How happy I am that my sins have been taken away." I say nothing, but a dark thought wells up in my soul. Is it as easy as that? Due to your barbarism and the cruelties of others, my father, my sister Betsy, my nephew Keek, my cousin, and many of my friends perished. But you are no longer guilty? Suddenly, I see what I'm doing. Carl's sins have been cast by Jesus into the depths of the sea. They have been forgiven. And I am trying to fish them up again.
Now, most of us don't have to face welcoming a Nazi prison guard into the kingdom of heaven. But we all have some difficult people in our lives, people that we think don't really qualify, people who have not earned the right to get into heaven, people we want to throw the yellow flag at. Jesus throws the red flag of challenge at that too. "Come, all who are weary and with heavy burdens, come and follow me along with the rest of these people." You know, typically I don't think of a parable as about whatever it's about, the application in real life. It always points to something bigger, maybe a higher value. But in this case, as Jen and I talked about it, I kind of changed my view. There is an application in our lives and in the marketplace directly from the story. So let me read something from this book. It's Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. "I was browsing a bookstore in Jakarta with an Indonesian friend. An Indonesian clerk was following us around. Whenever I selected a book, she took it from me. I thought she thought I was going to steal something. After I selected several books, we walked up to pay the cashier. At least I thought it was the cashier. He carefully wrote out a receipt, listing the books and their prices in triplicate. And then he handed me two copies of those, and he handed my books to another person who took them out of nowhere. Another clerk escorted us to the actual cashier in another part of the store. We were escorted to yet another counter where, upon delivering my receipts, I was given my books all wrapped up like a Christmas package. Exhausted, I told my colleague, 'I could make this store so much more efficient.' He politely asked, 'How?' And I proceeded to say that only one person was needed for all of those tasks. I sat back in my bus seat smugly, and he looked me in the eye and said, 'Your idea would put five people out of work.' See, I was saving time and money. He was saving jobs. For me, it was an economics problem and had nothing to do with morality, and I certainly wasn't thinking about the people involved. He thought I should be ashamed." Well, we're talking about workers here in the marketplace, workers trying to earn their daily bread. Now, let's think about them. The first ones hired, they were probably hired every day. They were the top draft picks. They were probably good workers. And as the day wears on, the best workers, the ones who have a lot going for them, are already employed. So when they get into the afternoon hours, we're really kind of down to the dregs of the workers. But not everybody is blessed with the ability to make it without help. They're the unpicked ones. But it's Monday, and everybody works on Monday. The world's economy often measures things by how much we personally gain, focused on more, getting ahead, and winning. The world says this is success. The kingdom disagrees. The kingdom measures success in people. So we get back to where Jan had us at the beginning in the children's sermon. We hear the complaint, that's not fair. You have made them equal to us. Precisely. In the kingdom, you are all equal. You don't get rewarded in the kingdom because you've achieved or you've performed, but from the generosity of God. And it's not as though we break God up into a bunch of little pieces, and then when you achieve, we hand out little pieces and everybody gets a different amount. No, it's God being God. God displaying his compassion and generosity. With God, it's all or nothing. All if he is your king, nothing if he's not. In the kingdom of heaven, generosity is a way of thinking about people and then putting your money where your mouth is. The landowner does not wait to be asked. He sees someone in need, and his generosity causes him to invite them to jump on the bandwagon, to join his workforce, and then he provides for them. The landowner in the parable does not ask those first hired to pay for or share with the last hires. No, he does that himself. He bears the whole cost of their wage, our wage. He himself sacrifices for their benefit, our benefit. And that is so Jesus. This parable is a story in the big story. And that big story is about God's staggering invitation and his extravagant generosity of love. So what's this new order of things? In the kingdom of heaven, we're inclusive, not exclusive. The kingdom of heaven is all about community, not individuality. And God's economy is driven by generosity. And you know, you don't have to go first in any of these things. Jesus has already gone before us. He's been there, done that, has the t-shirt. Okay, I'm not quite sure about the t-shirt thing. But all we have to do is follow Jesus by living out those kingdom values. I'd like to invite Porter to come up and the ushers to get ready to take the offering. And as they do that, I want you to hear the echo of what we've learned about the kingdom in our vision and our mission statement, which is to build bridges of God's hope and healing in our relationships, in our community, and across the world. To invite people into a caring church family. To introduce them into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. And to inspire them to follow him with wholehearted devotion, empowered by his Spirit and guided by his Word. We embrace the communal, relational, and inclusive nature of the kingdom here. So give to that. Give to those things. Give generously as God has been generous with you, so that as a community we might be rich in the good works of the kingdom of heaven, so that we can be so Jesus to that world.